All right, good evening. Luke chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles. I told you all on Sunday I wasn't feeling very good. I was kind of feeling sick, and most of you said that you couldn't tell while I preached. I was happy to hear that. I'd prayed that God had helped me get through it, and He did. And then I got home, and holy smokes, I felt like I got run over by a train. And I just, you know, get that achy feeling that you get sometimes. Like, I couldn't even sleep. Like, I laid in bed and tried to sleep and just couldn't even, like, go all the way out because I felt so miserable. And I called Tom and croaked out some excuse about how I wasn't going to be able to go to work on Monday, but then decided that sometimes you just have to tough it out because we're kind of getting near the end of it. Tom's got retirement in sight, and he's not going to let that go, I'll tell you. And so I was like, all right, well, I'm going to go, but I don't know how much use I'm going to be. And so I did. I went on the trip, and the Lord helped me. I survived that, although I know it has made it take my recovery take longer. But Tom was actually extremely gracious and did almost all the work, which a number of the people noticed that I was standing there supervising while he was working. So I don't know how good of an impression I made on those. This guy's taken over. It doesn't look like it, but. And then actually, until just a couple hours ago, my voice was much weirder than, I don't know, does it sound weird to you guys now? Yeah, you can tell a little bit, but a little bit ago I sounded like I'd smoked for 20 years, and so I think God's been good to me again. He's going to help me preach. We'll see how it is after I'm all done. I'd rather be home sleeping. I know that's probably true for a number of you here tonight, but I'm glad you came. I trust the Lord's going to reward that, and He's going to help me out as well. So let's go ahead and pray even before you read God's Word. Father God, we're so grateful for the promises that we have from You, as we just sang, those promises that we can stand on. Tonight, God, we stand on the promise that Your Word is powerful and that it never returns void. God, I don't know what the people here need to hear tonight, but You know. So God, I pray that You would just rearrange my notes and the things that need to be said as You see fit. God, that the things that are most needful for this body would be preached tonight. And God, that we might become a stronger unit, a healthier body, that we might be able to better serve You. God, we know that You have the power to make the things happen that You've asked us to do, that You never intended for us to do them on our own, but that You want to supply the power necessary. And so, God, we know that when we fail, it's our fault because we didn't avail ourselves of the resources You've provided. Tonight, God, as we look at this, at the text tonight, and we see a little bit of a glimpse of the kind of power that You have, Father, I pray that You would inspire us to greater levels of trust and faith in You. We commit this service into Your hands and just ask that You'd be pleased with everything that's said and done. We ask it in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at just a few verses tonight. The message is going to be short. None of you believe that, but it will be tonight. It's going to be a short message. I haven't had as much time to prepare just due to being sick and spending a fair amount of time sleeping. But the message that I want to convey tonight is one that I think most of you are already familiar with. This is not going to be new, but it's extremely important and it's extremely powerful. I just hope that'll happen tonight. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 31, I just want to read the first two verses by introduction to get us started, and we'll go from there. So verses 31 and 32 say this. Speaking of Christ, He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on Sabbath days. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. And so Christ, you'll recall, as we talked about on Sunday, went to His hometown in Nazareth and preached there, and was rejected by those people. They demanded miracles and signs from him, and he said that he wasn't going to do that. That there's the wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after those kinds of signs, and they wouldn't get any except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Christ recognized that they were not interested really in the Messiah. They were only interested in the things that the Messiah could do. And so he performed no miracles there. And in fact, he gave them this pretty stern rebuke and reminded them of the history of Israel, how Israel had a habit of not believing the word of God, and that God would then go to Gentiles. And that really upset his listeners, and they sought to throw him headfirst off a cliff and kill him. And he escaped out of their midst. And so Nazareth's loss is Galilee's gain. Christ goes into Galilee, specifically into the city of Capernaum, and begins to preach there. And he's preaching on the Sabbath, and it's likely he's probably preaching at other times too, but you know, prominently on the Sabbath days. On Saturdays, he's going into the temple and preaching. And people are astonished. Again, the Bible tells us that they're astonished at his doctrine because his word is with power. Christ is not just a good teacher. Christ was not just eloquent, and he wasn't just persuasive. His words had power. When people heard Christ speak, not everybody was converted. Not everybody repented. Not everybody did the right thing. But everybody knew when Christ spoke that he had power. They might not have believed what he had to say, but they knew that there was something different. That when he spoke, there was power, there was authority. And that's something that as Christians today, we also desperately need. When we want to preach the gospel or we want to share the gospel with somebody, we need to not, we tend to focus on the human things. We want to be eloquent when we share the gospel. Or we want to be persuasive, or we want to be able to package it in such a way that we get the reaction that we're looking for. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that we have power. Christ understood that. If you turn over just to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and look at almost the very end of the last chapter in verse 49... Christ is commissioning the disciples. He's already risen from the dead. And he's commissioning his disciples to go out and preach. And in verse 49 he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry," or wait, he says, "I want you to wait." He says, "I've given you all these instructions of what I want you to do and what I want you to preach. But before you get started, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you get really eloquent. Until you've learned to become very persuasive." That's not in any of your Bibles, is it? It's not in my Bible either. What is it that they needed before they could go carry out Christ's instructions? Power. Until you be endued with power. And where did the power come from? College degree? No, from on high. You needed power from on high. And that's the same thing that we need today. It has never changed. We need God's power. That's the most critical element in preaching. And Tom has delivered several messages on this, and I'm not going to belabor the point here this evening, but it's worth remembering that the key component of Christ's preaching was that it had power. And so he's preaching. His preaching is with power. Then in verse 33, we're back in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, and it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" And so Christ is there in the synagogue, preaching, and there comes in a person possessed of an evil spirit. And this man begins to make a ruckus and a tumult and cry out in a loud voice and disrupt the proceedings. What he has to say is very interesting. We'll look at it more in a minute. But it's worth noting here, just to examine what the word says, is the unclean devil that's inside of this person. Unclean, the Greek word literally means foul or dirty. In fact, it's the opposite of holy. We've talked about the concept of what it means to be holy, you know, be set apart for a special use. It's different. It's special. It's holy. Unclean is the exact opposite of that. It's foul, it's dirty, it's not fit for God's use. And a devil here, the word in the Greek is daimonia. Daimonia sounds sort of similar to where we get the words for demons is a word we often use. It comes just from the Greek. And it's literally the word just means a supernatural power. It's a supernatural being, and in fact it is a personality. It's a created entity that's inferior to God, but superior to men, or people. We call a fallen angel. The Bible has a lot to say about him. We're going to have opportunity to talk more about angels and what they are and fallen angels as we progress through the gospel. But since this is our first encounter with one here, I want to just give you a couple bullet points that are necessary for the rest of the story, and then we're going to move on. But it's important as Christians that we understand what the Bible teaches about angels and about demons in particular here. Angels are spiritual beings with great power. They are not fanciful things. People tend to picture angels, you know, you see the little babies with wings, or sometimes, you know, like generally those are, you know, good angels that are pictured that way, or you know, some kind of, you know, some woman looking thing with long hair and big wings and kind of benevolent looking, and that's how people tend to sort of picture angels. Demons, of course, on the other hand, are like little kids with red capes and pitchforks running around, and, you know, not that scary. That's nothing like what we find in the Bible. 2 Peter 2:11 tells us that angels are greater in power and might. It's the direct quote from 2 Peter 2:11. It's saying, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might than we are. Angels are not something that should be trifled with or dismissed as insignificant. They have a great deal of power. They're mighty beings. They can and do directly influence the physical world. We see in the case of Job, the devil, of course, is among the ranks of the angels, is able to inflict Job with boils, you know, creates physical boils on Job and unleashes various calamities on him. Angels terrify the soldiers at the tomb of Christ. You know, when they show up, the Praetorian guards, the best soldiers in the world at the time, are terrified. We see it in possession, like in the case here in Luke 4, where this demon is taking control. This person is going to do things with his body, as you'll see in a moment. The angels we find in the tribulation, when you read the book of Revelation and in Daniel, see that the angels can influence the weather. They can hold back the wind from across the earth. So angels have enormous power, and they can interact. Even though they're spiritual beings, they can interact with the physical world. It's also extremely important to remember that angels are entirely subject to God and cannot act outside of His permission. Before they do anything with Job, they've got to go get permission from God to do anything. The word angel means messenger or a minister. It's somebody who's sent to do something. Angels were created directly by God. They're not God's equals in any way. They were created by Him and for Him. Angels should never be worshipped. The Bible is very clear. Angels should never, ever be objects of worship. And there are lots of them. The Bible doesn't tell us how many, but there are lots. There are many good angels, and there are many bad angels. Too many people lack discernment in regards to angels, and they think if it's an angel, it must be good. Or if it's supernatural, it must be good. As people who read the Bible, we ought to have the sense to know that just because something is supernatural does not make it good. There are always, just because something happens that cannot be explained, just because something happens that's obviously the work of the spiritual realm, does not make it from God. We have to examine those things by the light of the Scriptures and determine whether or not it be of God or not. Just because it's spiritual does not make it good. Just because it's angelic does not make it good or of God. We should not fear angels, but neither should we trifle with them. You ought to have a healthy respect for angels. So coming to this story, we find that this man comes in who's possessed of an unclean spirit or a fallen angel. This fallen angel has taken possession of this man's body. We'll talk more about how that sort of thing happens at some future point. But as Christians, if you're saved, you cannot be possessed by a devil. So it's not something, if you're a believer, you need to worry about. It's outside the realm of possibility. This can happen, but not to Christians. And it's interesting to note that even those possessed of evil spirits can still enter religious structures. People have this notion sometimes that there's something sacred about these holy places, like a church or a synagogue, that for some reason, because you're in there, you're safe from the devil and from the demons, and nothing could be further from the truth. Christ is here in the synagogue. It's packed full of religious, God-fearing people, I would imagine. And yet, here's this person possessed of the devil right in the midst of them. It's also worth noticing that this demon recognizes who Christ is. It's a reminder of what the book of James says. It says, oh, you acknowledge who Christ is, you do well. Even the demons know who Christ is and tremble. The demons know who Jesus is and have a fear. The fact that you maybe know about who Christ is doesn't do you any more good than it does the demons, unless you've placed your trust and faith into him. In fact, the demon not only knows who Christ is, but he knows that it's Christ's intention to someday destroy them, to destroy this demon and all of his friends. He says, art thou come to destroy us? Because demons aren't omniscient. They don't know what's coming in the future. They're not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at one time. They don't know everything. The Bible talks about angels as being curious beings. They're interested in what's going on. They have difficulty understanding the whole scope of what's going on and what God's plans are, but they know that it's God's intention to one day destroy them in the lake of fire. Now, they're fighting against that, and I think they maybe entertain some vain hope that they're going to win someday. But this demon here is coming face to face with Christ is concerned that maybe now's the time. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Jesus' reaction here in verse 35 is wonderful. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Today, when you see these charlatans on television or in all kinds of false religions, when they want to cast a demon out of somebody, there's an awful lot of rigmarole involved in that, isn't there? You know, they have all these sayings they have to chant, and they've got, you know, water that they've got to use or oil or some such thing, and there's lots of effort and elaborateness that goes into an exorcism. Christ just looks at this guy and says, be quiet and come out. That's it. There's no hand-waving, no dancing, no elaborate ritual. He just issues a direct command. He says, be quiet and get out. When Christ says here, hold thy peace, the Greek literally is be muzzled. It's not just stop talking, it's there's a gag in your mouth. Just be muzzled and then come out. The demon's not impressed by this, as you might imagine. It says, when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. It says, the demon, on his way out the door, if you will, as a spiteful being might do, right? But, you know, if you've just been thrown out, you know how people are. You know, demons have personalities also. On his way out, he's like, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to do some damage on my way out. And so he throws this guy's body to the ground in the midst of the congregation on his way out. There's a lesson in here, and what the devil cannot destroy, he tries to hurt. As Christians, we are protected from being destroyed by the devil, but because the devil cannot destroy you does not mean he will not try to hurt you. He's very interested in that, and this is a perfect example of it. When he's lost, he's been muzzled, and now he's being expelled from this man's body, but where he has lost control, he's at least going to try to do some damage on his way out. Why? Because they're evil, unclean, hateful beings. How much damage did he do when he threw the man to the ground? None. Because who's got more power in this situation? Christ had come out. The devil had to go, tried to throw him on the ground, but couldn't even hurt him. You can imagine the kind of force this guy must have gone down with as this demonic being tried to dash him to pieces in the midst of the assembly. But of course, Christ is greater. And this man's under the protection of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's intention to save this man, not just to exorcise the demon so that his body can be broken on the ground. He's being protected by Jesus Christ, and so the demon hurls him to the ground and cannot hurt him. So, I mean, miracles being performed all over the place here. Christ's power trumps every scheme of the devil. And the miracle that's performed is not doubtable or questioned by anyone that's there. In verse 36 it says, "They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." This man not only preaches with power and authority, he's got the power and authority to command even unclean spirits. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Nobody's there saying, this was an act, this was a charlatan. It was obvious. People knew who this demon-possessed man was. He'd probably been possessed for some time. And Christ said, come out. They saw the effects of it. They saw how he was saved from being cast to the ground without harm and how he was perfectly whole afterwards. And there was no doubt that Christ had completely healed this man from demon possession. He's totally cleansed. So does Christ have power over the spiritual realm, would you say? Does he have power even over the demons? Yes, he does. It doesn't stop there and continues on in verse 38. And he rose out of the synagogue and he entered into Simon's house. Simon's name is going to become Peter. This is Peter. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Now, I love this verse. Peter, right, who's supposedly the first pope's a married guy. That always just kind of makes me happy that it's right there. Peter's got a wife. His mother-in-law got really sick. So much for the whole celibate papacy thing. But anyway, the message is not about that. Those kinds of things just make me happy. So anyway, Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for him. So they come to Christ very concerned because Simon's mother-in-law, and I think this is nice, they have great concern for his mother-in-law. And this is not just a normal cold. This is not a normal fever. It's not that she's just come down with the flu. It's evident by the fact of the level of concern that they have for her that she's not just got an illness that people get better from. If she just had the flu, and people got sick, you get run down for a few days and you get better, right? You don't go to Christ and beg him. This besought is a very strong thing. They come to Christ extremely concerned about her, which would not be the case if this was just some common cold bug that she had. In fact, even if you just look at the Greek text here, it says that she was taken with a great fever, and that great there is a very strong word. It means having great mass, weight, or intensity. And the Bible describes her as being taken with it. She was taken with a great fever. This is the same Greek word that's used to describe when they would besiege a city. The word is sometimes translated besieged. It means constrained, compressed, pressed about on every side. This woman is severely besieged by this great fever. Christ has demonstrated his power over the devil and evil spirits, but what about sickness? Verse 39, and he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. There's no rigmarole here either, is there? No fancy ceremonies, no elaborate rain dance that Christ has to do. He just rebukes the fever and it goes. Christ has demonstrated his power over the spiritual realm and now his power over sickness and disease. Christ doesn't just cure this sickness. He doesn't just like a doctor just give her the right treatment that makes her well. He rebukes it. You can only rebuke something if you have authority over it. Christ doesn't just have the ability to heal, he has authority over sickness. He can look at sickness and say, no, I don't think you ought to be here. Why don't you go? And sickness goes. Isn't that amazing? This is incredible stuff. It's not just the cure, it's authority, it's power. And this is not just limited to family members. Verse 40 says, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. Christ's control wasn't just limited to specific kinds of fevers. His authority wasn't limited in that way. People with any kind of disease came to him, and what did he do? The end of verse 40. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. How many of those that came to Christ were healed? All of them. You know, these modern day fakers on television, they pick a select few out, don't they, ahead of time. It's not suspicious. We know, of course, that, you know, when news organizations and stuff have followed up with these people afterwards, they're still sick. But not so with Christ. Everyone that came for healing, he laid his hands on them, and every single one of them was healed. Why? Because he has authority. He has the power to heal. Not just a select few, not just certain kinds of problems, but every kind. And every time, for everyone. All that come to Christ will be healed. Not just of sickness, not just of demonic trouble, but the root problems of sin, Christ heals. Christ can heal every defilement of sin. Christ can heal hopelessness. Christ can free you from the enslavement of sin. Christ can heal you from depression, from any kind of cruelty or violence that you've suffered from. Christ can heal you of spiritual blindness, as well as physical blindness. Now in our current day, Christ is not physically with us, even though he's very much alive. We experience the healing power of Christ in varying degrees today. Sometimes we don't experience healing because of our own lack of faith. We don't really believe. Sometimes it's our sin that prevents us from being healed. Sometimes God has a bigger plan that we cannot see and chooses not to heal. But God has assured us that one day we will experience the fullness of his healing power. There's great comfort in the fact that everyone that came to Christ was healed. Now, when he was physically there, they were healed immediately. And someday we're going to physically be before Christ. We're going to physically come to him for healing, and everyone is going to be healed. It's instructive that he laid his hands on every one of them. It's a personal thing with Christ. Unlike other prophets and other people and other instances in Scripture where people healed, Christ doesn't lift his hands up and ask God for healing. He lays his hands on and gives the healing. Why? Because he has the authority to do it. He has the power to do it. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it describes the great day of the Lord, and it says this: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall lead them neither root nor branch. So the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be like an oven. When Christ comes, the brightness of His glory is going to be like a burning furnace. And it's going to burn up the proud and the wicked, root and branch, completely consume them. But fire, as we know, has two aspects, right? That same sun that comes and can wither and burn things in the desert is also the thing that makes our flowers bloom, right? And the day of the Lord is like that. It says, the day cometh when the heat shall burn as an oven. And it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That same sun that arises, God in his glory on the day of the Lord, is going to burn up the wicked, but for the righteous, those that fear the Lord, that sun is going to arise with healing in his wings. We covered this already in my dad's Sunday school in Revelation, but I want you to turn there to chapter 21. And we're just going to look at verses 3 and 5. And this is the end of time. Everything is finished at this point. The millennium is over. The devil and all the unrighteous have been committed to the lake of fire. There's a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 3, it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The way it was intended from the very beginning. God will not be distant, he will be immediate. Among them and with them. With us. Verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Those are former things. Someday, those things are going to be former. Currently, they're a part of our existence. We live in a kind of a middle ground. Even the most miserable person still experiences moments of joy and happiness. That's the goodness of God. And even the most joyous and happy person has to deal with a lot of sorrow and pain. Right? That's the way it is now. But see, Christ, when he came, showed us that he has authority. And that all that come to him, he can heal completely. This woman that he healed, Peter's mother-in-law, said that he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And it says, and immediately she arose and ministered unto him. This woman had been laid waste by fever. Even if the fever was immediately gone, how long does it take to recover from something like that? It takes time to get your strength back. This woman jumped up out of bed and got busy. Began to minister to the Lord. That's the kind of healing Christ has. Not just the, I slowly got better over time healing. Now we appreciate getting well. But when Christ heals, it's perfect. And someday it's going to be perfect. Verse 5 tells us in Revelation chapter 21, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The former things are gone. He says, now I make all things new. He said, write, for these words are true and faithful. says, why don't you write that down? This is true. And like I said, I think most of us are familiar with this concept. We know that Christ has not just the ability to heal, He's got the power to heal. He has the authority to do it. But we can forget that someday He is going to do it. And it's going to be perfect and it's going to be complete. Sometimes He does it now, sometimes we get glimpses of it, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we have to wait. I know, Tom and I talk about you, we pray about you. There are a lot of problems in this church, a lot of physical problems, a lot of sickness, a lot of things I wish I had the power to heal. If I could, believe me, I'd lay hands on you and I'd heal you. I'd do it if I could. And it's good to know that Christ will do that. The things that now to us seem so much a part of our lives, these sicknesses and these troubles, sometimes they're terminal. You know, we think, this is going to be with me until I die because maybe this is the thing that kills me. But those things are not permanent. Those are not the eternal things. Those are the things that someday we're going to look at and say, the former things are passed away. We might remember that sickness and we're going to say, that's a former thing and it's passed away. All things are new. Someday we're going to stand there and we're going to realize that. I think it helps to know that there's a break coming. Doesn't it make it easier to get through the week because you know there's a weekend coming? Doesn't that help? When you say, man, I don't want to go to work today. But you know what? It's only a couple more days till Friday. Friday's coming. And I'm going to get done on Friday and I'm going to have me a break. Tom understands this. He's looking at retirement. Yeah, there's an amen. It ought to help us as Christians to know that someday the one with the power to heal is going to heal. Now, I can't promise you whatever your sickness is or whatever your trouble is, that healing is going to come on this side of glory, but I can promise you, if you're a child of God's, that healing is coming. I can promise it to you. Because He that said it is faithful and true. And it's an encouraging thing to me, and I hope it's an encouraging thing to you, to know that our Christ heals. And not only can He heal, He has healed, and He will heal. One day the sun is going to rise with healing in His wings. All right, that's it.